2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study of verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. We're in our study of grace. And of course, this is the first Sunday of the month of June, 2023. So it's our custom to celebrate the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And that's what we will do first. And so our go-to passage on that, there are many passages we could use, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And prior to that, of course, we're going to utilize a few moments to engage with the rebound technique. And that requires us, of course, a moment of concentration. We know that we're saved by grace, and we've been studying, of course, in phase two. One of the critical parts of our Christian way of life in phase two is to stay in the bottom circle, as we call it. The top circle, of course, the eternal security. You have no choice but to stay in there. You can't get out, but you can get out. You do get out of the bottom circle every time that you sin. And that's our challenge, of course. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. You're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not. And of course, as we partake the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, it's very important that you make sure that you're in the bottom circle, because you do not want to open yourself up for divine discipline as we celebrate this Lord's Supper. And remember the work of our Savior and what he did for us on the cross in grace. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to give you that opportunity to use 1 John 1:9. We call it the rebound technique. If you have this book, of course, you can look that up at any time and refresh yourself on what that means. If you don't have this book, we'll be happy to send you one. It's a study guide. We'll be happy to send you one free of cost, or we can send you the electronic version. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word and to celebrate the Eucharist. We pray that that you will challenge us to move forward in your plan as we concentrate on the person and the work of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Lord's Supper, of course, is, as we mentioned, this is the only ritual for the church age. And it's a concentration test to see if we can concentrate once again on the work and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, it reminds us of our unique position here in the church age, where we are royal family. We have privileges that other dispensations do not have, because there were believers prior to the church age and their dispensation, and there will be believers after the church age and their dispensation. They are not said to be in union with Christ. They don't have the special privileges that we have. And so that's why it's very important for us to concentrate on these things. So it starts out, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the night in which he was betrayed, of course, they were celebrating the Old Testament ritual called the Passover. And Jesus, of course, was an observant Jew. He followed all the Old Testament rituals and all the Old Testament prescriptions about what you're supposed to do in terms of worshiping. And he did those. And so he was celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is a mandate from God to believers. And they were in the upper room celebrating this. And then Jesus, of course, introduced a new ritual for the church age. The church age would start not many days from this event. It started 50 days after, of course, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We call that the Pentecost. So we'll just say it was 50 days from this date. And so this new ritual he was introducing, of course, he explained to the disciples what it meant. And of course, ritual without reality is meaningless. So we have two things in the ritual. We have a piece of bread, and we have a cup filled with unleavened grape juice. And so the Passover, we know that they celebrated the Passover. The bread had to be unleavened, and so did the liquid. So it says, on the night in which he betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and of course he said, this is my body. That word body is soma. It stands for a literal human body, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means as a substitute for, on behalf of. Do this in remembrance of me. So we see this as a memory test. So we have a wafer that represents the bread in our ritual that we are doing here this morning. And of course, this bread represents something. What does it represent? Well, we're told it represents the body of Jesus Christ. We know from many passages that the sin bearing took place in his body. God can't die for sin. And therefore, God in his plan of God developed a plan whereby a perfect human would come into the world. And that perfect human, of course, would have no old sin nature. They would never sin. They would also be, of course, a intermediary. They'd be a mediator. They'd be equal to both parties, because that's the problem. God is perfect. Man is not perfect. A mediator, of course, represents both parties. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. True humanity, so he can represent man, and true deity, so he can represent God, and he brings the two parties together. That's what a mediator does. He's the only mediator because he's the only one qualified to be the mediator. He's the only human that is God and is human. So he is God and he's human in one being. That's the hypostatic union. So the sin-bearing took place in his body while he hung on that Roman cross. We studied this many times. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The sin-bearing took place during the last 3 hours, not the first 3 hours. That's when he screamed. He screamed because the sins of the world were being slammed into his body and judged by God the Father. Trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. And where did the sin-bearing take place? First Peter tells us that it took place in his body. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. And in Hebrews, of course, we have the announcement that Jesus, rather, the Son of God said, behold, I'm coming into the world, a body you have prepared for me. The Holy Spirit prepared a body for Jesus Christ to come into the world. So this is a historical fact. It doesn't save you, but it is a historical fact. It makes every human a candidate for salvation. And this is what he did. This is my body, which is for you on behalf of all mankind, because God is absolutely fair. Here, of course, we're referring to the believers that accepted the work of Christ, believed in him, and are saved and are the family of God. So he says, it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So our custom is to hold the bread until everyone has the bread, and then we will consume it and concentrate on what we've just learned about what the body represents. Let us eat. Father, as we consume this bread into our own body, we recall to mind your great plan and the sacrifice that your Son did to execute that plan. We know that eating is a grace function. Anybody can eat. And any believer, of course, that is in your hands is saved for all eternity. And this is a remembrance to that person of what it cost Jesus Christ to provide for this great salvation. Challenge us to remember these things and circulate them into our brain in times of trouble. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, it says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, so the cup, of course, is a second item in this ritual. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then he says the same thing. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So the cup represents two things. It represents, first of all, the new covenant, and then my blood. Well, of course, we studied this. If you go to your study guide, you'll see that the word blood refers, of course, to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. We studied the book of Hebrews, and the Jews, of course, would kill millions of animals over the course of their kingdoms, the United Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the revived Southern Kingdom, of course, and then, of course, they were obliterated by the Romans, and they haven't done this ritual for thousands of years. And, of course, as the writer of Hebrews points out, you don't need to do the ritual anymore, because when they killed the animal, it was a shadow of the reality that would come. The blood of animals will not save you, but it taught the people. It was a teaching tool. When they cut that animal's throat, the animal would die a gruesome, horrible death. Jesus died a gruesome, horrible death, and that's a spiritual death. It represented the spiritual death on the cross that we've just looked at with the bread item. And so the blood, of course, stands for the work of Christ. The bread stands for his ability, his unique ability to go to the cross, because no one else is qualified. In order to go to the cross, you have to be perfect. And so the body was perfect. Jesus was perfect. He's qualified to go. The cup emphasizes his work on the cross, what occurred on the cross. And that's a cup holds contents for Jesus, as we know from the scriptures and the gospels. He said, when he talked about the cup that he would drink from, it was a cup that would contain the sins of the world. The cup that we drink from, we don't drink from that cup. Nobody can. Only Jesus could drink from that cup. However, we're in union with Christ. And that's what it says, the new covenant. The new covenant. Remember, this is a ritual for the church age, not for the dispensation he was in. He was telling these 11 disciples that this church age will start. And this is the new ritual. You don't need to kill animals anymore at the temple. You don't need to do all the Jewish holidays. You don't need to do any of that stuff. This is the only ritual that's mandated for the church age. And it dawned on them later. Many believers in the early church that were Jews, it didn't dawn on them. They kept going into the temple. They're born again believers. But legalism, of course, they didn't realize that they didn't understand or realize or comprehend that these Old Testament rituals, you don't please God by doing these rituals. It doesn't save you. It's simply a teaching tool to point to the Messiah, and that you would believe that the Messiah would come in the future. Well, once the Messiah has already come, the mission's accomplished. That's what Jesus said, tetelestai, mission accomplished. You don't need to do these rituals anymore. So the union with the new covenant, again, is the mystery doctrines of the church age. And that's in your book as well. There are mystery doctrines. There are things that we know that the Old Testament believers had no idea. They have no idea about the indwelling of Christ. They had no idea about the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, or God, the Father. They had no idea about the rapture. They had no idea about the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. They had no idea about the special privileges that we would have that you represent yourself before God. They were used to going to the priest. The priest would represent them. Now you represent yourself. They had no idea about that. The Old Testament has lots of verses about the first coming, lots of verses about the second coming. So if you have two mountains, you can kind of see there's a mountain here, there's a mountain there, but they had no idea about the valley in between. And we're in the valley in between. You might say, well, we're in the valley of the shadow of death, because there's a lot of problems in the church age. Yes, there are. But we have a lot of problem-solving devices that they did not have either. So we have all these tools and assets they didn't have. And so Old Testament would talk about the first coming and the second coming. And I'm sure that many believers in the Old Testament would scratch their heads and they say, well, I see the first coming, I see the second coming. What's in between? And how long will that be? I'm sure they asked those questions, but there were no answers to them. They knew there was some period in between. They just didn't know. They knew about, of course, when Christ was on the earth, he would teach about the rapture. So they had some inkling about this rapture thing. But of course, as that doctrine developed, the believers in the 2,000 years ago, in the first century, they said, well, okay, first coming's come. We're looking for the second coming. You tell me the rapture's coming first before the second coming. Well, the rapture could occur right now, right? Right. Yes, the rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur 2,000 years from now. It could occur in 2,000 minutes from now. Nobody knows. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. My point is there's a lot of information that they didn't have that we have. We are said to be royal family of God. So not only are we royal priests, we're also royal ambassadors. They weren't. We are. So we have a lot of responsibilities towards our Lord in this church age, which is also the intensified era of the angelic conflict. Satan has geared up his attacks towards believers during the church age. So the cup represents this new covenant, which is union with Christ. And my blood reminds us of his work on the cross. Because, you know, the fact that Jesus is perfect is a marvelous issue, obviously, but he had to choose from his human free will to go to the cross. And we know from the scriptures, he didn't want to do it, but he did it anyway. And that, of course, reminds us in our own lives. There's a lot of things we don't want to do, but we know it's the right thing to do. You do it anyway. And so he says, it's in my blood. So those are the two things we concentrate as we take this cup. We are participating in union with Christ, and we remember his work for us and what it cost him. Because once in a while, you run into these people and say, well, I don't like grace because it's too easy. I mean, all I got to do is believe in Christ and I'm saved. Too easy. I don't have to be good. Nah, reject that. It wasn't easy for Jesus to purchase your salvation. And that's what grace is all about. You don't earn it. You can't work for it. And you don't deserve it. And when I say you, I mean me and you. Thee and thou. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, it also reminds us of your grace plan for salvation. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your son. We are pleased, of course, to have a position in the body of Christ, which is being formed now. Challenge us to realize what that means so our pleasure can turn into gratitude and awe as we move forward in maturity and fulfill your plan for what you want us to do in this world. We know that this is the devil's world, but we know that we are, of course, are in the world and that we are greater than the world. We're in the world. We're outside the world. We're warriors in your army. Arm us, equip us to go to battle and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. We're still on that word grace. So if you've got your study guide, we'll just turn straight to the study guide and pick up where we left off. And that would be on page 280. That's the second edition. If you have the first edition, you can find the concept of grace. It's similar, but I would greatly encourage you to get the second edition. Again, it's free of charge. 280 at the top of the page, point eight. Grace as a problem-solving device. And of course, this is what we all need because we all have problems. We had to write down all our problems. Well, we had a nice little pity party for problems. What we've got. And problems, sometimes we create our own problems. And sometimes we're just standing there minding our own business and we get problems. And we have the doctrine of problems, of course, in your book as well. And problem-solving devices. Because to say that we have problems is nice, but everybody has problems. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no problem. The word is temptation. It really means testing. No testing or problems has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, we have problems that all humans have. We have problems that unbelievers have. And they come in a variety of categories. There's loneliness. There's a problem for you. How are you going to solve that? Or some people have the problem, there's too many people around them all the time. You have the problems from, you know, your job. You have problems with relationships. You have health problems, perhaps. You have money problems. I mean, we can talk about all sorts of problems. But all these testings, because these problems are really testings for us to see if we can apply Bible doctrine that we've accumulated into our soul to the problem. And that Bible doctrine, of course, we encapsulate those as problem-solving devices. Because if I'm going to say you have a problem, that's not a newsflash to me or to you. The newsflash is, how do we solve it? How do unbelievers solve their problems? They are lost. They're without hope. They're without Christ. They don't have the problem-solving devices. And many times they go into sublimation. They get drunk or they just respond in kind. You gossip about me, I'm going to gossip about you. You hate me, I hate you. Or whatever it is. So they have their own devices, but they're man-made devices. And they only create more problems, more troubles. Or they go into avoidance. I'll just ignore it all. I'll think about that tomorrow. Or whatever it is. They don't confront things. And of course, the ultimate problem of death, they have no answer to that at all. They have no answer to that whatsoever. So our problems are their problems. The difference is we've got the tools to solve these problems. They can't solve them. So if they're, I think people do these escape houses now. They never escape. They have no idea how to escape, and they can't not escape. You can escape. And the clues, of course, are not really clues. They're Bible doctrine in your soul. You can escape right out of that escape house in a second. And of course, we get back in the escape house, but we escape out again. They never escape. They're just one continuous nightmare. And they live their lives in quiet desperation, going from minus H to minus H. They have stimulation in life, and unbelievers can be stimulated. If they're a smart unbeliever, they can link up with the divine institutions, which we call category one truth. And all religions have that in common. All religions acknowledge the efficacy of category one truth. And those are the divine institutions. You follow those, you can have a relatively happy life before you die and go to hell. So the Hindus have the same moral code that the Buddhists do, that the Muslims do, that Christians do. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. That doesn't save you. It can give you a healthy life, and it is a problem-solving device to a degree. To a degree. It can solve problems to a degree. But see, our warfare is far advanced to that, because once you're a believer, you're now a target for Satan. And you're in this angelic conflict up to your ears. And so we've got to go to category two truth, of course, which is the gospel. We're saved. And category three truth, which is the problem-solving devices. We don't have to have a slingshot or a little blow bubbles out of these things. That's to a degree. We want to get some grade A weaponry. When I go into combat, I was in the military for 20 years, and many of my comrades in special forces, we go out and buy our weapons on the open market, because what the government gave you was crap. And of course, the government wouldn't like that, and many times they would confiscate the weapons that we'd bring into the field. But some things they wouldn't confiscate. We would get better boots than what were issued. We'd get better Gore-Tex. We'd get better knives, better equipment. And sometimes we just bring our own privately owned weapons out in the field with us. And of course, as I said, that was kind of frowned on, but sometimes they'd wink at you and say, okay, because many times the weapons weren't that adequate. But in any case, you want to have the best weapons you can have. When you go into combat, you want to have a Humvee that has extra double armor. You want to have body armor that's going to stop something and not just, kind of stop something. So same thing with us. We want the advanced weaponry to deal with the problems with the tests. As we read on in verse 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. So in other words, God will not give you a suffering, a testing from him that you're not able to handle. Now, you will give you sufferings that you're not able to handle. That's your own bad decisions. But we're talking about undeserved suffering, where things come to you and you know, I didn't do anything to deserve this. It just happens. Well, God gives you what's called suffering for blessing. So you can take that when he throws the pitch at you, you take your bat out and you knock it out of the park and you smile because this is what you're practicing for. You're looking forward to doing that. When football players practice, they want to get out and play the game so they can exhibit their skills. They can actually use the skills. If you go to a trade school and you learn something, well, you got to get out and you want to build something. You want to do something with it. So, we're in training, but we use that training when the testing comes. And he promises, I will never give you a test. So if you're on your spiritual life, this is our old diagram. X is when you're an unbeliever. The dotted line, of course, is you're nothing. Y is when you become a believer and you're everything. Now you're in union with Christ. Z is when you die and we expect you to reach spiritual maturity, because when you're born, you don't know Bible doctrine. Don't know anything. And you progress up this line. So if you're at this point right here, we'll just say that's A, B, C. Or B, God will not give you a test for someone that's a C at the level C. He'll give you a test for someone down here, because he says, dude, you can pass this test. And he's faithful. I'll not give you a test you can't pass. If you don't have the Bible doctrine of your soul, now you might say, well, what if you're right here? Well, the baby doesn't get any tests. They don't know anything. But God will give you tests as you advance. And he says, but with the temptation, with the testing, will provide the way of escape also, remember the escape room, so that you will be able to endure it. What's the way of escape? Bible doctrine. And one of those Bible doctrines is grace. One of the problem-solving devices is grace, and that's back to page 280. So a problem-solving device on your book, it says grace is one of the problem-solving devices in dealing with others. Because most of your tests, let's face it, most of the real tests day-to-day is people testing. And some of those people can be, you find them at the workplace, you find them with your social, whatever networking you do, you can find them with family, and you can even find them with your friends, you can find them with your spouse, you can find them everywhere, grandma, grandchildren, whatever, they're everywhere. And most of the tests on a day-to-day basis are people. People. If we were in a Baptist church, I would say, can I get an amen? And everybody would sway and raise their hands and say, amen. They roll their eyes. Yeah, that's right. Preach on. Yes, we all know that's true. But how are we going to pass it? Well, grace is a huge problem-solving device in dealing with others. So what does it mean? The believer understands, this is the mature believer, understands that since God's grace saved him as a worthless sack of sinner, sack of is not in there, I just added that, and you were a worthless sinner, and yet God graced you out and saved you a fortiori. That's Latin. That means it stands to greater reason. He, this is the believer, should treat others in grace, particularly other believers, because we can get these things from other born-again believers. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers in your life. So particularly with believers, you should use this problem-solving device of grace and couple that with the other problem-solving device of impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. But it's all, the underpinning for all impersonal love is grace. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, you see it says KJV, the King James Version. I like that version because it really hammers it home. It is of the Lord's mercies. Mercies is the word grace in action. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. In other words, if we got what we deserved, you'd be consumed immediately. It'd be poof, would be piles of ash right here in this room right now. Just, that's it. That's what you deserve. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And God is faithful to you to keep you saved, as we've already studied. He's faithful to you to get you to maturity if you want to get there. Already studied that as well. And every day they renew. He doesn't hold grudges. Now, yeah, I know many people say, well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven him if you haven't forgotten. Now, forgotten doesn't mean you don't recall things. It just means it means nothing to you. I'm not going to hold that against you. Now, does that mean I got to go out and give that person a big bear hug and invite him for chicken dinner on Sunday? No. You use the other problem-solving device of impersonal love. I love you from afar. Look, we just don't get along. And that's okay. You have your personality, your way of doing things, and I have mine. Sometimes people get along. You know why they get along? They have the same trends in their old sin nature. They just get along fine. You're a gossip, I'm a gossip. We just have a heck of a time on, well, every morning. And that's why you get along so well. Because you share that trend in your old sin nature. And if somebody doesn't, then, well, you don't get along with them. But you're not mandated to have personal love for anybody except for God. And you can't have personal love for God if you don't know God. Now, it's optional. If you want to have personal love for certain members of the human race, I encourage you to do so. But be very careful who that person is. And, of course, with that person, recognizing that they're flawed, you're flawed, you better have that kicker of impersonal love to go along with your beer. We used to take those little things of whiskey and drop them at the beer. And that's the impersonal love, is the whiskey and the beer is just having fellowship with somebody. Maybe that's an analogy that some of you don't understand, but back in the day, maybe all of us understood it before we got wise. So Lamentations, yeah, if you get what you deserve. So therefore, a fortiori, why are you lording it over somebody else? Don't give them what they deserve. It's grace. Treat them in grace. And that doesn't mean you have to be a hypocrite. Just you do you, I'm going to do me. Have a nice day. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 brings this point home. It says, this is Peter. Now, Peter thought he was really using this problem-solving device of grace when he went to the Lord, and he was going to crow about it. And he said, then Peter came and said to him, this is Jesus, Lord. Now, he's a believer. He recognizes Jesus is God, Lord, Kurios. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And when he said that, he thought Jesus immediately would say, Peter, that's right, up to seven times. Because in Jewish culture, they'd have different numbers. It wouldn't be seven. So he was putting it out there. In other words, they wronged me seven times. Shall I do it seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, never stop. You never stop using the grace orientation to life. Grace orientation is always there. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, that's about $3.5 billion, 2,000 years ago. Imagine how much it would be today. That'd be like $1 trillion. So somebody owes you $1 trillion, and it was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, a repayment to be made. In the ancient world, you couldn't pay your debts. They'd throw you into what's called debtor's prison, and they'd sell you into slavery. They'd sell you, your wife, and all your kids, and they would get, you know, some money back. You're not going to get the $3.5 billion, but at least you're going to get something. And so the rest of your life, you are a slave until the debt's paid off. That's the rest of your life. It's impossible for you to pay off $3.5 billion as a slave. Because whatever the labor is, you're getting, you know, a denarius a day, you'll never pay it off. It'd take you 1,000 lifetimes to even get close. So yes, you could exit slavery after you paid off the debt, but you'll never pay it off. So you and all your kids are all going into slavery. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about $37. So what does this mean? In life, there are strata, and that's just the way it is. There's never been a cowboy that can't be thrown, and there's never been a horse that can't be rode. There's no such thing as equity and equality. It's all demonic. Nobody's alike. There's people above you. There's people below you. I don't care how dumb you are. You can find somebody dumber, and they can demand equity. It's not fair that you're smarter than me. It's just life. And that's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to find out what your creator wants you to do and to do it. God provides true equality in this world, because every human has equal opportunity to be saved. That's true equity, equality. And part two, every believer has equal opportunity to get to maturity. The only equality you will find in this world is with God in terms of you and eternity. The rest of the stuff doesn't mean squiddly squaddly. Even if you could make everybody equal in terms of physics, of physical attributes or mental attributes or racial attributes, whatever it is. So what? You're still going to hell. And so what? You're still, if you're a believer, a baby believer. It's irrelevant. How quick is your life? Good job. You whitewashed the devil's world and you fought for social justice. That doesn't save you. That doesn't mean anything. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but do not delude yourself, as many people in our culture do today, and that's their battle cry. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. So this person here, he was forgiven $3.5 billion by his master that was compassionate on him. So he has people below him that work for him. One guy owed him $37. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." So the same thing he said to his master, this guy saying to him. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison, that's the debtor's prison, until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. The Lord's in little L. This is not meaning God. This is a term used for the king. They reported all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, the torturers, of course, you go into debtor's prison, but then they pull out the screwdrivers and the pliers on you. And of course, you'll never repay all this. You can't repay $3.5 billion. But notice the wife and the kids didn't go, just him. Just him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So this is written to a believer. Because remember, Peter's asking the question. This is divine discipline for the believer, not the unbeliever. This is a believer that's been forgiven by his creator. And that debt's not $3.5 billion. That debt is all the money in the universe. Because if you get what you deserve, you would be incinerated by your creator. He forgave you, and it cost Jesus a lot to do it. It cost him, and we talked about this before in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it came right down to it, I don't want to do it. And blood dripped out of his face in the form of sweat. That's how much consternation and mental strain he had that he didn't want to do it. And that he struggled with that for several hours. But when it came down to it, though, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will, I will do it. So the cost, of course, was paid by somebody. And you realize that you have been forgiven and that cost has been stamped on your account, paid in full. And you can't treat some miserable little believer that's obnoxious to you. And you gotta lord it over them and grab them by the throat. And you cheated me out of $20, give me my damn money. You ever see a believer do that? Oh, yeah. And that's just the money part. They do it with mental attitude, sins of the tongue, everything. They have no grace orientation to life whatsoever. I got mine, and I'm going to lord it over you. They take grace, but they don't reflect grace. And we are commanded to be the light that reflects the light to the world. So people can see that you operate in grace towards other people that hate you, that are obnoxious to you. That's the trick. And you can't do that without a lot of Bible classes under your belt. Now, you can sing the song, Amazing Grace. Doesn't mean a thing. Oh, it's emotional. Doesn't mean a thing. Because let somebody come up and test your ability to use grace towards them. And after you get through singing that wonderful song, you're just cussing them up one side, down the other. After all I did for you, you did this to me. Or whatever it is. Okay, number 9 is grace in phase 3. And we'll get to that with our second Bible section. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take about a 4-minute break. We don't need 5 minutes. We'll go to roll. And we'll be right back. Okay, welcome back. We are on page 281 of our study guide. And point 9 is grace in phase 3, which is eternity. Now, we're not there yet because we're still in phase 2. So phase 1, of course, is salvation. Phase 1 starts at point Y. 10 seconds. Your phase 1 is not very long. Phase 2 is your life from Y to Z. And this, of course, is the positive believer. We don't want to diagram the negative believer, because if we did the diagram for most believers, they're saved here, and that's about it. They don't go anywhere. We're off never land. They never get on the straight line, which is God's plan for their life, to reach maturity. But we're concentrating on the positive believer, the one that wants to learn about their creator and move forward, which takes information, of course. And that's phase 2, which we just covered. That's your life here. You're expected to grow into maturity. Phase 3, though, will come when you die, or the rapture, because remember, the church age, rapture could occur at any time. And that's a moment when Jesus will not come back to the earth. He will come to the clouds, which is the second heaven. And all living believers will be taken off the earth, and all dead believers in the church age only will also be taken off. You'll get your resurrection body at that time. You'll be taken to the third heaven. You will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the church age is called the body of Christ. And when the body is completed, that last person is in the body of Christ, the rapture will occur. The body is taken up to heaven. And there, at that time, the body becomes the bride. And we are prepared for the wedding feast. And the wedding feast, of course, is going to occur just after the second advent. So we will return as the bride of Christ with Jesus Christ at the second advent. And at that time, of course, all demons will be taken off the earth. All unbelievers will be eliminated from the earth. And the wedding feast will occur. So we are the bride of Christ, church age believers. Jesus Christ is the groom. Now, the friends of the groom are the Old Testament believers. They will also come at the second coming. They're all the Old Testament believers and the tribulational believers. They're the friends of the groom, because this is the analogy. The groom's got friends. The bride's got friends. So who are the friends of the bride? The friends of the bride are the living believers that are alive, that made it through the tribulation. They're humans in human bodies. There won't be many, but there'll be some. And then the wedding feast will occur, and Jesus Christ will rule the earth for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of the wedding feast, most of the bride goes back to the third heaven. Only the members of the bride that reach maturity will stay and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there'll be a very select members of the bride that will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So right now we're the body of Christ. We will be a part of the bride of Christ. And that will occur, of course, at the rapture. And of course, what do you do with a bride before the wedding ceremony, for the feast? Well, you prepare the bride. And that's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. We're prepared. Again, the old sin nature is gone. All of our human good is destroyed, burned up, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We receive rewards. So we're all, you know, spruced up. And whatever brides do today, they get all spruced up, and their friends help get spruced up. And then away you go. So that's the analogy that we use. You can look that up, of course, in the Doctrine of the Rapture in your book for more details. But now we're concerned with phase 3, eternity. And of course, we noted point 9a is dying grace. This occurs at the transfer of the believer from the earth to the third heaven. Now, today, when you die, you go straight to the third heaven. You don't go to paradise. That's the Old Testament believers. We made that distinction before. The only exception is the believer of the rapture, who is transformed out of his mortal body and into a supernatural resurrection body at that time. Right now, if you die before the rapture, you don't get a resurrection body. You go to the third heaven, where you're face to face with the Lord, in a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away, and you're waiting for the rapture. And that's when you will get your resurrection body. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Every one of you is a godly one. Every believer is a godly one, and they are precious in the sight of the Lord because you're in the family of God. Whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer. Remember, loser believers are these believers that don't learn Bible doctrine. Winner believers are these. They're all the family of God. They're all precious in the sight of God. And therefore, dying grace, of course, is something that you can anticipate. Now, your time of death might be a long time. It might be a short time. But when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and again, you can go to the doctrine of death to get more information about this doctrine. We're not going to spend too much time on it, but you will die absent the rapture. And if it's a long period, and in our modern technology, doctors apparently can tell you approximately how long they think you've got to go if you got the big C or something else. And therefore, you have that period of time called dying grace, where you're pinpointed towards eternity more than ever before, because you realize that all these other things that were around you all this time, they kind of just filter away if you're smart and you concentrate on God. And of course, in dying grace, God takes care of you because you're precious in his sight. He also allows you to be a witness to other people, because they're going to wonder, why are you bearing up under that tremendous strain called the shadow of the valley of death? How do you do that? Yeah, you just answer them. As Peter says, be always ready to give someone an answer for the hope that's in you. The hope, of course, is competence. Competence in what? Bible doctrine. And of course, you have in dying grace, you also, once you're dead, you have this escrow account grace. And that's where you get the eternal rewards that are bestowed on you. And you can look up the doctrine of rewards for more information on that. You will get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we have the point 10, which is disorientation of grace. Disorientation of grace describes the ungrateful loser believer in reversionism who lives his life in the cosmic systems. And this is a believer that knew a little bit of Bible doctrine and then turned against it. As reversionism, of course, you can't be grateful and then ungrateful unless you know something. And so they knew some Bible doctrine at some point, but then they became ungrateful. And no gratitude for what God has done for them. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is a perfect illustration. It says, you, this is a believer in reversionism, have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They haven't lost their salvation, but they're severed from, as it said, you're severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. How are you cut off from Christ? You did it to yourself. Christ doesn't want to cut you off. And this is a believer that's negative towards Bible doctrine. Christ, on the contrary, wants you to be in fellowship with him. Remember Revelation, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's constantly knocking on the door of the believer. Let me in, let me in, let me in. Let's have fellowship, learn Bible doctrine. Let's see, these people have severed themselves. They've gone to the cosmic system. They want nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with God. They're more interested in the devil's world. And they're interested in all the things the world can do for them or not do for them. Now, they're severed from grace, and they've fallen from grace. They're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. But if you're still alive, you can come back. As we studied with Demetrius, he was very positive doctrine. And when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he said, the boy's gone. He's off in the deep woods. And then John later on wrote, he came back. As long as you're alive, you can get back on the railroad track. You rebound and dedicate yourself to learning Bible doctrine. Point 11, grace answers Satan. And this is critical because this is Satan's attack, which we still hear today. Remember, Satan revolted against God. There was an angelic conflict that waged for a while. We don't know how long, but God ultimately put it down. That's not a hard thing for him to do, of course. And he gave Satan a trial, Matthew chapter 25. And at the trial, he was sentenced to the lake of fire, which is separation from God. And Satan objected and said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? We reconstructed that objection. He basically said, God is unfair. And of course, grace shows that God answers Satan's lie. God's perfectly fair. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Those two directive wills of God. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. So God is not unfair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. But we're creatures with free will. And therefore, the plan of God was designed to provide salvation for all humans. He didn't design a plan just to save those that he knew would be positive. He designed a plan to save every human, those he knew would reject him and those he knew would not reject him. He shows no favoritism. There's no partiality. God didn't say, oh, you're such a wonderful person and you have such nice, you know, brown eyes and curly hair. I'm going to save you. Not at all. God desires that all humans be saved, and all humans are precious in that regard, but they're not in the family of God. So he has opportunity for these unbelievers. Well, God doesn't want them to perish. Quite the contrary. Jesus said, I came into the world the first time, not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the second coming, he's coming to judge the world. And the descriptions of him in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is dipped in blood. His robes are dipped in blood. Swords coming out of his mouth. That's the second coming. But the first coming, no, he came to save the world. And he made salvation available to every human as promised by the prophets and by God himself, through the prophets, rather. So the plan of God is designed to provide salvation. Those who reject grace simply reject their creator's love. In short, all those who reject God's grace send themselves to hell. You send yourself there. You sever yourself from Christ. These are believers. The unbeliever, they sever themselves from God because they never even get to why. But we're talking about believers that are losers. Again, can't lose your salvation, but you're worthless. You're the walking dead. Now, why does God keep these loser believers alive? Well, who would you practice on? A lot of times the people that give you the greatest temptations are fellow believers. And they're target practice for us. Because if everybody was a nice, wonderful, mature believer, well, we just skate right through life, probably. We'd have to deal with the unbelievers. But most of your problems are going to come from fellow believers. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. These are born-again believers that trouble you, and they're going to provide problems. Well, we treat them in grace. We treat them in grace. And so grace answers Satan's false objection. It's a lie, and Satan is a genius liar. And then 12, pride rejects grace. Why would a believer reject grace in all its categories? Well, the first one is eternal security. The grace of eternal security is rejected by believers. I know believers. I've run into believers, and I questioned them very carefully about how are you saved. And they told me the gospel. They were saved at a young age, but they reject eternal security. And does that mean they're not saved? No, of course they're saved. That just means they're an idiot. There are some believers, like if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that some of the believers at the church at Corinth, they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, does that mean they're not saved? No, they're saved. As the letter of the Corinthians says, the only good thing I can say about you believers in Corinth is that you're all in the family of God. That I can say. I can't say much else good about you. You're hard to teach. You're a baby believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I can't teach you anything. I taught you stuff. You forget it and you can't apply it. And some of you reject eternal security. Some of you reject the resurrection. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means you're an idiot. So eternal security, these believers, they reject eternal security. They hear the doctrine, oh, no, I don't believe that. They erroneously assume that some aspect of their personal sin is bigger than the plan of God. And if you're just logical, we've drawn this up on the board before. Here's the cross. These are the sins that are coming in that Jesus bore those sins. And let's say this is just this person. This is believer X. These are all believers X sins. Well, this sin bothers that believer so much that they think that Jesus didn't die for that sin. There's only one sin that Jesus didn't die for, and that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that you cannot commit if you're a believer. That's the sin of the unbeliever that hears the gospel and says, no, Jesus didn't die for that sin, but he died for whatever this believer did that they just horrified them. Oh, I murdered 5 people. Oh, I committed adultery. Oh, I did this or did that or whatever it is, incest or whatever it is. Jesus died for all the sins. So if you're logical and you understand what happened on the cross, that blows your argument away that I did some sin that the plan of God can't accommodate. No, Jesus didn't say, oh, that person sin that they're going to commit on July the 4th. Why not pick July the 4th? That's a good day. People do a lot of sinning. 2023. And they say, oh, that was so bad. He didn't die. I said, yeah, he did. Yes, he did. If you're a believer, he died for that. If you're an unbeliever, he died for that sin. If you're a believer, you certainly have that eternal security. But I know believers that do not like eternal security. And that's basically also because they're very much involved in their own good deeds, or they got some sin that they just can't get over. B, traditions of men. I put that in red there because this is critical. This is called pseudo-spirituality. Because we know we're spiritual, we simply rebound, which is grace. You don't have to feel sorry when you commit a sin. You don't have to make it up. You say, Father, I stole bubblegum. And maybe you like to steal bubblegum. I mean, if you're going to do a sin, you might as well like it. And let's be honest, some of the sins you do, you enjoy them when you do them. Now, of course, every sin has a price tag, but a lot of these hypocrites, oh, I didn't enjoy that sin. Yeah, you did. It feels good to gossip about somebody, just fire them up with somebody else. It feels good to do this, do that. It's called minus H, minus happiness. Now, it'll boomerang on you, that's true. But let's not come up with this stuff. Well, I didn't really like that sin. I don't know why I did it. Well, you did it because you liked it. Your old sin nature got a hold of you. Rebound is grace. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to say, I'll make it up. I'll count beads. I'll whatever. That's all nonsense. And you say, well, that's too easy. Again, that's the answer to all these legalists with grace. It's too easy. I can't be saved because it's too easy. I have to be good. The thief on the cross, what good deed did they do? Nothing. Did they do any man-made traditions? Get dunked in water? No. Did they count beads? No. Did they make it up to God? No. They just said, Kurios, Lord, recognizing that he is the Messiah. Remember me when you come in your kingdom you're in. That's grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Now, I know you think you earn it and you deserve it, but you don't. You say, well, that dirty thief, obviously he didn't earn it and deserve it. Dude, you are in the same boat as the dirty thief on the cross. God thinks your good deeds are worthless. They will not save you. But see, that's arrogance. They think they're a little better than somebody else. Maybe you are a little better than somebody else, but that's not the issue. What are you relative to perfect God? Well, you're all in that same boat, and that's called the Titanic, and there's no lifeboats on that Titanic. That when it goes down, you all go down. So, the traditions of man, pseudo-spirituality associated with various traditions of men, where religion, personal morality, human good, and taboos are more important than the plan of God. Mark 7 says, you hold to the tradition of men. And all churches have the tradition of men. And they're very important to many people that are Christians, because some people that go to these churches are Christians. Some are, some aren't. But you attack their traditions, oh my golly. They just go nuts because that's all they know. It makes them feel good. It makes them participate. And that's what they want. They want ego stroking. They don't want the word of God. And so people attacked Jesus of Nazareth in his day for violating the traditions of man that the Pharisees had set up. They aren't in the Bible. The traditions the Pharisees set up were not in the Bible. Oh, but they're in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not the Bible. What's the Mishnah? Google it. The Bible doesn't have these things. You must wash your hands. That's not in there. All these things, they made up. And all the little taboos they had for the Sabbath. You can't boil an egg in the sun. You can't light a candle. You can't blow a candle. All these nonsense things. But it made them feel good, like they're doing something. And it's all a lie. So if you're in a religious organization, some of them are benign. They don't really mean one thing or the other. Some of them are horribly misleading lies. And you cannot grow spiritually until you blow that garbage out of your mind. But it's tough to do, because most people that come up with these traditions of mankind stuff, they're born into religious families. And if you turn against it, your religious family will turn against you. Guarantee it. So what's more important to you, the word of God or your family? Remember what Jesus said? First of all, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my this guy, the member of the family. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. You know, or first of all, I must go do this, Lord, and I'll follow you. That's not first. The dead bury the dead. What he meant, of course, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Because this guy was a born-again believer. And so many members of the family, they're spiritually dead. Let them bury the dead. They're not interested in Bible doctrine. They're spiritually dead. So if you tell me you're interested in Bible doctrine and you're not persecuted, you're not interested in Bible doctrine. You're not. You're interested in the traditions of man and having the approbation of man. You don't want the approbation of God. You want the approbation of man. You want to do what people say. You don't want to do what God says. And so, again, as I've said many times, when you understand what's in this word, you will say, well, the word says X, the tradition says Y. Dude, you've got to realize, at least if you're honest with yourself, somebody's wrong. Either the tradition's wrong or the Bible's wrong. Bible says you're saved by grace, one illustration. Tradition says, yes, Christ died on the cross, but you have to be good. That's your tradition of mankind. It's not found in the Bible. They're liars. And that's a big one. Either they're right or grace is right. They can't be both right. And if you make a decision for this, yes, they will hate you. As Jesus said, don't be surprised when you're hated. They hate me. They hated me first. And that's not just when Jesus was on the earth in his physical body. They hated grace from the get-go. Grace has always been hated. We studied that before, about two Bible classes ago. The son of the bondswoman and the son of the free woman. Works always hates grace. So they hated Jesus long ago, because Jesus is grace. They hated him from the very get-go. The very get-go. Okay. And then we have the suffering syndrome. You'll see a lot of these loser believers, the attitude is, nobody suffers like I do. Oh, nobody's got the suffering I do. Yes. Yes, they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. A lot of your suffering for people that have this syndrome, they do it to themselves. God doesn't even need to do divine discipline, because they take out that 45 pistol, they load it, look at their foot, and pull the trigger. You do it to yourself. You absolutely do it to yourself. Your common sense just kicks right out the window. And you wonder, why is this happening to me? In any case, you do it to yourself. Now, God does provide divine discipline to the believer to get him oriented to grace. That's true. But God wants to give you suffering for blessing. He wants to give you those testings so you can grow. You can't get the big pectorals and the triceps and the biceps without going to the gym. And the gym is testing. You get sore muscles. You'll hurt your this, you'll hurt your that. It takes dedication, takes endurance. But at the end of the day, what do you got? Well, before you were like a skinny little chicken. And now you come out, you can flex. You're walking down the street, flexing down the street. There you go. Well, how'd that happen? Took work, took effort, took time, took testing, took pain. No pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. So God will give us suffering for blessing so we can grow up. So when you have problems, you should say, thank you, Lord, for this problem. I'm going to apply the problem-solving device to the problem. And again, in our culture today, we have a lot of young people with problems of loneliness, because they're kind of cut off from people. And I see this all the time. You see it. Every person walking on the campus of St. Mary's, they got iPods or something in their ears. You can't even talk to people and say, hey, good morning. And they walk right by you. Nobody even says good morning. It's like, what planet are you on? I always shock them. I always say, good morning. How's it going? Huh? Good morning. Hello. Anybody home? It just means you got to do the extra effort. Because how are you going to witness to somebody unless you find a way to witness to them? Now, again, there's electronic methodology to witness to people. Yes. But how is anybody ever going to get married? that's an interesting question. But of course, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so as Christians, we simply do our duty. Whatever the duty is, we do the duty. And we have a great sense of humor. And we use grace. And having grace means you have a great sense of humor. Jesus had to have a great sense of humor dealing with Peter. I mean, he did. He had a great sense of humor dealing with John and James. We want to sit, Bob, we want to sit on your left hand, your right hand, and you drink the cup, which I'm going to drink. Oh, yeah, we drink that cup. He had a marvelous sense of humor. Jesus did. Marvelous sense of humor. Okay, so the suffering syndrome, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These are angels, killer angels that come in to destroy. These are believers that are killed by these killer angels. Now, these things happened to them as an example to us, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, our instruction, of course, the ends of the ages have come, refers to the angelic conflict. The ends of the ages, we're in the unique dispensation called the church age. So they got it in the dispensation of the Old Testament. And how much more are we going to get it here? A lot more. So these are all born-again believers. These weren't unbelievers. These were Hebrews that came out of Egypt. And they grumbled. They rejected the plan of God. They rejected God. God sent serpents to kill them, to send them to death. They're in heaven. You can talk to them. They're loser believers. And then, of course, he sent angels of death to come down and kill them by the thousands. And did they learn? No. No, they didn't learn. For 39 years, they roamed around the wilderness, died off like flies, the whole generation killed off, with a few exceptions. And that's about the number. So if you had 1 million believers, how many reached maturity out of that 1 million? You could hold up 2 hands and count them. That's how few believers really get here. So if you're looking around and say, well, my church is small, there's hardly nobody here, they must not be teaching the truth. Well, it could be. But generally, if you know the stats, probably going to be the church that doesn't have a lot of people that are dedicated to study the Word of God, because we're told that not many do it. Now, there are some exceptions to the rule, and we always pray that God's Word will be multiplied and many people will come to learn Bible doctrine. But in reality, they don't. They simply don't. The Word of God makes that clear. So, the emotional type, they have personal feelings, and their experience is more important than the Word of God. Oh, that's a lot of believers. I don't feel saved. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel whatever it is. Emotion is a responder to information in your brain. And if you don't have Bible doctrine in your brain, of course you don't have gratitude. You don't know nothing. So emotion is very dangerous. It's good for what is good, but if you're led by your emotion, you're easily led astray. And many churches, of course, that's what they appeal to, emotion, to get you hooting and hollering and doing this and doing that. And you have an emotional experience, but then you have an emotional hangover when it's over. And then when you have problems, your emotion can't solve those problems. You don't know what grace orientation to life is. It's not going to work. So emotion's great, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It doesn't solve any problems. And then the last point is, it's not for sale. The grace provisions of Bible doctrine are not for sale. And here's a quotation from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. These are pastor teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There were pastor teachers in Timothy. We studied this already. They saw congregations as a way to get rich. And many churches, the pastor teachers are rich. And if you go to some of these big mega churches and see some of these guys online or whatever. They're driving big limos and big rings and big Rolex watches. They got five or six of them. And they're saying, well, the Lord wants me to have all this stuff. Well, maybe he does and maybe he doesn't. But I do know that the Lord wants you to teach Bible doctrine. And so you're not really setting a good example for the flock in terms of avarice. Paul was very concerned about that. He never wanted to make money an issue. He never raised the issue of money. He never went out and put his hand out for money. If people gave him money to sustain his ministry, he was very grateful for it, but he never hit anybody up for money. He lived his life in accordance with grace. Now, God can drop lots of money on your lap. In fact, if you're in the United States of America, he already has. You just have no gratitude because you want more. And you see somebody that has more than you. That's called a sin, the Ten Commandments. You lust after what someone else has. People get all excited about privilege. Oh, you have privilege and I don't have privilege. Well, everybody's got privilege to a degree. If you're an American in this country, you got privilege over every other human sucking down oxygen on the planet in the history of mankind. That's just the way it is. No need to apologize for what you have or what you don't have. And it's a distraction. It's a horrible distraction. As we indicated, if I could give everybody the swimming pool and whatever they think they want, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain at all. Doesn't mean a thing. But these people use it as a way to make money. Woe to them. Woe to them. They don't care about teaching Bible doctrine. They just care about how much money I can get from the congregation. And they're living large, living high on the hog. Acts 3:6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Now, these are the supernatural gifts that started the church age. And of course, we all have that. What do you have? You have the keys to the kingdom. It's not just Peter that has the keys to the kingdom. Every believer has the keys to the kingdom. What are the keys? Well, the kingdom, of course, is heaven, and the door is locked. The keys unlock the door. What's the key? The gospel. You have the keys. You can give that to other people. You don't have to give them money and gold. I have something to give you far more valuable than that. Is how can you go into eternity? That's your obligation. It's an obligation for all of us. Micah 3:11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they will lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. They delude themselves. So we expect our leaders to have judgment without being bribed. There's a lot of talk about some of our political leaders that are taking money for a bribe. They exchange government information for money. And this is not a surprise. It's a phenomenon that many politicians get engaged in. You'll see politicians that go into our Senate and House of Representatives, and even the presidency, not that wealthy. They come out the other end. They're multi-billionaires. How'd that happen? Well, they're bribed. They know that they're going to vote on a bill that's going to cause a stock to go up or down. And so before the bill is passed, they buy the stock or sell the stock and make a killing. Even the socialists that we have that are self-proclaimed socialists in our Congress, they're billionaires. Dude, what? You're a socialist that wants to spread money around, that you're a person of the people, you got three houses and millions of dollars in your bank account. What? Now, I understand if you're a self-proclaimed capitalist, but aren't you being a little hypocritical? But this is not a new phenomenon. It happened back in the day. It happens today. It will happen tomorrow. So her leaders, they give you judgment for a bribe. Her priest instruct. What are they supposed to instruct? Bible doctrine. They instruct for a price. You got to pay them money. And her prophets, divine. In other words, they prophesize, but they don't prophesize. They're just giving false doctrine for money. And what do they all say? Well, the Lord's in our midst. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. And of course, this nation was wiped off the face of the earth. And the prophet Micah spoke about these people. They're liars. So just because you portray yourself as a minister, let me go back. Bible doctrine is not for sale. Never for sale. There are many churches that will sell you their books, and they'll have very subtle ways of trying to get your money. One of them is they pass out cards. They want to know where you live and where you are and income, so they come visit you. Ultimately, they say they want to have fellowship, but they want to have fellowship with your money. And they will, you know, they'll do fundraisers. Mary gave five. Who will give 10? Everybody with a mother, come down front and give 100. You know, whatever it is, they stroke people. They try to get their money. They identify who the rich people are, and they try to cater to them. They don't want to say anything that will offend people that are wealthy in the congregation, so they tell them what they want to hear. And that's what they do. And that's why a church that's following Bible doctrine, you don't charge money for anything. Yes, churches need money to operate, and that's fine, but you don't solicit for money. You don't charge for money. You don't do gimmicks. And you certainly don't charge for Bible doctrine that you put out. That's why this book is not for sale. It's free of cost, free of charge. Well, somebody had to pay for it. Yes, but not you. Not you. So anybody that wants one, you will get one for free. There's no charge. And if you're not sure about the hard copy, because they do cost money, let me send you the electronic copy first, because those are very cheap to produce, which is basically you pay the upfront cost. And if it interests you, of course, we would like you to use these things, obviously, but we don't charge. And I often get that question, how much do you charge? Nothing. Nothing. It wouldn't be grace. Wouldn't be grace. Now, a pastor teacher is entitled to a salary, but in this particular ministry, we don't even do that. Don't need it. Don't want it. So we simply, the funds we raise go towards the production of publications, or from time to time, we will send a donation to a evangelist that's out in the field doing that work. And we've done that in the past. We have a surplus. But yeah, so we are very strict with how we handle money, and that's the grace of God. It's all the grace of God. So a church that's hitting you up for money, that's a good sign to you that they're not putting out accurate Bible doctrine, because grace is not for sale. Your salvation is not for sale. It's free. It's a free gift of God. Reaching maturity, not for sale. It's free. It's all free. But God is. God is love, and love is free. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom you have provided for us so we can navigate this world rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for the conclusion of this great book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, now that we close it out, because Paul talked about grace as his closing word in this fantastic book. Thank you that you've allowed us to study it going word by word to understand the concepts that Paul has set out for us so we can apply them in our world, in our life. We know that the themes in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are that we are in your army. We are commanded to equip ourselves with Bible doctrine and to fight the fight that you have shown us to do, which, of course, is the invisible conflict all around us. We know that these problems will come for us, but you equipped us with everything we need to win in this battle. We have the shield to block the arrows of Satan and the many problems that come before us. We have our own weapons to respond in kind. Challenge us to remain in your army, to move forward, to take those periods of R&R, rest and relaxation, to re-equip ourselves, to restudy, to refocus, to retrain, and to engage until you take us home. In Christ's name, amen.